Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Rob Basham.
In 1985, one of the co-founders of Apple was kind of kicked out of the company. Steve Jobs was kind of forced out of Apple. I mean, and that's a big deal because he was a co-founder. Why? Because the dude was intense. He just loved this idea of innovation and perfection, but he had created a pretty toxic workplace for those around him. He was known to just oftentimes go off on employees. There was a bit of lacking of empathy at times. Many people were facing burnout, were just coming under his criticism and feeling a bit demoralized, and so he was asked to step away. Many of us are aware that he was brought back into the company as they began to struggle in the late 90s. And while he left us with some amazing innovations, I love my iPhone, I love my MacBook, I am part of the Apple suite. And if for some reason you are not part of the Apple community, you're still welcome here. We're glad that you are here today. But even in his return to the industry, he was known as an intense and overly passionate guy that created a toxic climate. He was known to make employees cry in the hallways with simple conversations. He would dismiss ideas with no explanation. He was known to fire people on the spot if he didn't like their idea or he felt like they weren't being just coming up to his standards. He led with some intense pressure. And yeah, he gave us innovations, but he created an environment of Apple of fear and a burnout. Why am I telling you this story? Because today we're going to be looking in the book of Ezra at a leader that did some similar things. His name is Ezra. And we're going to catch a glimpse of overzealous leadership. And we're going to see what happens when passion pushes people a little bit too far. How exciting is this? Here's why I think it's important that we talk about this. I think it's important we talk about this for a couple of reasons. One, you're going to see that Ezra is taking scriptures that happened earlier in Exodus, and he's trying to apply those to his current situation. And that sometimes can be difficult to do. Trust me, I do it weekly. We also are going to see that Ezra is a human. And many of you are in leadership positions. Many of you might not think you're in leadership positions, but you are people of influence. Maybe you're an eighth grader, but your leadership is seen in your classroom. Some of you lead in your job. Some of you lead in the community in different ways. Some of you are politicians and work for our state. Some of you lead life groups around this place. Some of you are pastors on our staff. And there are some lessons for leadership and what happens when we get overzealous in our leadership, the patterns that we can find ourselves slipping into that we're going to see here. And finally, there's numerous of us in this room that have served under an overly passionate, zealous leader that we would say did create some harm, that pushed us a little bit too far. And my prayer for you is that today you catch a glimpse of how leaders can go a bit sideways, even when the end and goal is a good one. And in that, I hope that some empathy can rise for you, that maybe you're able to offer some new levels of forgiveness that you haven't before, and that you yourself find some healing today as we look at the book of Ezra. Today, we're going to be in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. You can go ahead and turn there. But as I've studied this book, and the accompanying book, Nehemiah, which these two books should be together. One of the things that I have noticed is that much of the literature, many of the blogs, many of the podcasts that talk about Ezra and Nehemiah are surprisingly nice. Honestly, I feel like they give them more credit than scripture actually gives them. I mean, they just talk about Ezra and Nehemiah, these two great leaders, these godly men that did whatever it took to complete the tasks at hand. They brought repentance and they kept people on track. But few authors are saying, yeah, but at what cost? And is that really the way we should lead? I mean, Nehemiah has become the go-to book if you're a pastor getting ready to launch into a building project. Oh, the leadership principles that he brings us. But have you read the end of the book? He starts beating people up and pulling their hair out. Maybe not our best example. Or Ezra, the man we turn to when the church is lukewarm and we need some revival to happen because he brings the people to repentance. Again, pretty anticlimactic ending that we'll see today. And look, there's nothing wrong with looking at these men and picking out some of the great leadership guidance and principles from these chapters. But today I want to offer us a bit more of a nuanced interpretation of Ezra. Because while there are some good intentions and some good characteristics, ultimately, just like Nehemiah, he goes a bit extreme and it leads to an unhappy ending. And today I want to suggest that part of the reason these narratives are in our book are to warn us as leaders of our humanness, of the ways that we can go sideways and make decisions that ultimately won't lead to flourishing. And my prayer is that some of these stories help guide us and lead us to a way that we can relate to our world as influencers in a way that is more in line with the teachings of Jesus. The warning that I want us to remember is found here in the book of Ezra, and this is what I take from this chapter. Good intentions mixed with overzealousness can actually lead to harm. Good intentions mixed with overzealousness can actually cause harm. And don't worry, we won't stay in just that, because I believe there's good news here for us as well. Because when we look at the book of Ezra, especially chapters 9 and 10, in the form of the entire meta-narrative of all of Scripture, I think that we are given better ways to utilize, to lead, and to interpret Scripture. We know where we are in the book. The exiles have returned. The first group returned. They rebuilt the temple. They established the rhythms, the celebrations, the festivals are happening again. And we picked it up last week with Ezra. He shows up in the story. We don't see him till chapter 7. This is 50 years after the temple is completed. But he brings a remnant, a group of exiles with him. They are shot in the arm to this new community that is being established. And with the return of Ezra, we have a Torah scholar on hand. We have this person that knows the Scriptures, and his mission is super clear to us. We read about it in chapter 7. It says, Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. This was his mission. This was his calling. It was super clear. He was on a task. The end of chapter 7 and verse 8 and chapter 8, which we're not looking at in this series, we see this list of the families that join him, the Levites, the priests that go on this journey with him, a four-month journey. We also see that he's given a letter from the king that gives him an incredible layer of authority, of positional authority as he returns home to Jerusalem. The other thing that we notice in chapter 7, 8, and on is that Scripture literarily oftentimes does this thing where a story builds on previous stories. And here we see all these parallels with the story that we read about in Exodus. You know, in Exodus, the people escape from the slavery that they were in Egypt, and they leave and they wander in the desert, and a lot of events happen. And we see those carried over into this return from exile. Joshua enters into the promised land and he makes everyone rest for 3 days. Ezra does the same thing. Ezra takes with him a certain number of priests from the Levitical family. And guess what? That's exactly what Moses did. And we see these patterns emerge. But if you think back to the Exodus story, Moses' biggest opposition was this time where he comes down off the mountain after encountering God, and his people have built a massive golden calf, an idol. And he's infuriated. He's infuriated. And he calls the people to repentance, and he becomes a mediator for the people. Here in chapter 9, we're going to see a similar thing happen to Ezra. He faces something that infuriates him. He calls the people to repentance, and he takes the position of mediator. What was that threat that he faces? Well, let's read about it here. Ezra chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 to 4, and then we're going to jump over to Ezra chapter 10. When these things had been done, the Jewish leaders came to me and said, "Many of the people of Israel and even some of the priests and Levites have not kept themselves separate from the other peoples living in the land. They have taken up detestable practices of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. For the men of Israel have married women from these people and have taken them as wives for their sons. So the holy race has become polluted by these mixed marriages. Worse yet, the leaders and officials have led this way in this outrage. When I heard this, I tore my cloak and my shirt. I pulled my hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down utterly shocked. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel came and sat with me because of this outrage committed by the returned exiles. I sat there utterly appalled until the time of the evening sacrifice. Ezra then leads the people in an intense corporate prayer of repentance. He continues to just utilize scripture, and then a suggestion on how they should proceed as a community is given in chapter 10. That's where we pick it up. Chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made this confession, weeping and lying face down on the ground in front of the temple of God, a very large crowd of people from Israel, men, women, and children, gathered and wept bitterly with him. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, and a descendant of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God, for we have married these pagan women of our land. But in spite of this, there is hope for Israel. Let us now make a covenant with our God to divorce our pagan wives and to send them away with their children. We will follow the advice given by you and by the others who respect the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law of God. Get up, for it is your duty, Ezra, to tell us how to proceed in setting things straight. We are behind you, so be strong and take action." So Ezra stood up, and he demanded that the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all the people of Israel swear that they would do what Shechaniah had said, and they all swore a solemn oath. This is the word of the Lord. What a fun passage to get to preach about. Moses had his massive idol, the golden calf, and here Ezra is seemingly faced with also a massive issue that infuriates him, the problem of intermarriage. The Torah expert came to breathe renewal and restoration into the community. Part of that was making sure that the people were following the laws of Moses in accordance with the way they should be followed. And he's confronted with the reality that in his mind, they are seemingly not. They have not kept themselves separate. In fact, the text says that they have polluted the holy seed or the holy race. Now, let me just pause for a minute, because this is an interesting passage. And the word, it is the word of God, and this passage can be confusing. It can actually be a bit infuriating if it's taken out of context. But understand that it's written to this group of exiles that is coming back to restore and reunite a people. But I want you to understand that the church does not in any way prohibit interracial or cross-cultural marriages. In fact, I think what you're going to see today as we look at scripture, that it actually does the opposite. It actually celebrates it. It celebrates it. You'll see it clearly. But I do want you to know that here and in other places in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is highly discouraged that we should not marry outside of our faith. But it has nothing to do with ethnicity or culture. It has to do with the fact that it is more difficult to stay on a path and follow Jesus if we marry someone that doesn't put their allegiance in Jesus the way that we do. This is what Paul is talking about when he admonishes the church in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, don't team up with unbelievers in that way. But here in the passage that we just read, it sure does seem like Ezra isn't just prohibiting the marriages, he's passionate about it. He's making it law. He's interpreting something from somewhere and saying it has to be this way. What's going on? Again, it's another parallel where he is taking what is happening in Exodus and looking to build on top of it. He's going to Exodus 34. We know this because in the prayer that he will pray, he quotes this. In Exodus 34, it says, "You must not make a treaty of any kind with the people living in the land. They lust after their gods, offering sacrifices to them. They will invite you to join them in their sacrificial meals, and you will go with them. Then you will accept their daughters to sacrifice to other gods as wives for your sons, and they will seduce your sons to commit adultery against me by worshiping other gods." Ezra's in a tough place. He's trying to bring the wisdom of the Torah to the crisis that he perceives is happening in the community. Years ago in the Christian movement in the U.S., there was this thing and people would wear these bracelets. What would Jesus do? WWJD, right? Candelo still wears them. He's got hundreds of them. If you're looking for one, I'm sure he'll sell you one. In this day, it was more, what would Moses do? What would Moses do? And here we find Ezra trying to take the law of Moses and apply it to his current setting. We see that Ezra is a fairly black and white leader. His desire is good. His desire is to keep the community intact, to not make them face things that would make life more difficult. But his zeal here, it's pretty intense. It's real. But what we have in Exodus 34 are not laws prohibiting intermarriage. It's a warning to the people. It's a warning that life is going to be more difficult if you syncretize these other religions into following me, Yahweh. I'm a jealous God. That's not what I want. I desire you, your allegiance, and you worship me alone. But here's the thing that gets kind of weird. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel are not defined by their ethnicity or race. They are defined by their practices. We see that over and over. In fact, in Ezra chapter 6, if you remember back when they finished the temple, they're about to celebrate the Passover. And guess who they allow to come and join them in the celebration of the Passover? Not just the exiles, not just the people that are perfect in ethnicity. No, it says the others in the land who had turned from their corrupt practices to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. It's about practice. And some of you that are Bible scholars in the room are also just, things are going off. Weren't most of our Old Testament heroes, didn't they have foreign spouses? Yeah, they did. Joseph married an Egyptian. Moses married a Midianite. Boaz married a Moabite named Ruth. Esther married a Persian. And I mean, if we talk about Ruth, oh my goodness, Ruth, your God will become my God. And Ruth, my friends, makes it into the lineage of Jesus. Her cross-cultural marriage is celebrated in the New Testament. Ruth was a Moabite widow who married Boaz, becomes the grandmother of King David, who our Lord and Savior Jesus would descend from. Are you a little bit confused? I am. That's because something has changed under Ezra's leadership. We see a move from a holy people to an attempt to establish a holy race, and that's a pretty big jump. Ezra's good intentions, but he's trying to apply these principles from Exodus into his current situation. He's wanting the people to be protected, to be distinct. He's wanting to make sure that they're not compromised, but he takes it to the extreme. And the people don't flourish. Back to our main idea, good intentions mixed with overzealousness can actually cause harm. So how did his leadership go down this path? Well, as I've prayed, as I've studied, as I've read more commentaries than I usually read for a sermon, I've come to the realization that I think Ezra struggled with fear, legalism, and pride. I think he battled all three of those because he was a human. Just like you and just like me. And we can't forget that because I struggle with fear, because I struggle with legalism, because I struggle with pride. And along the way, he got some things right, but he also made some mistakes, including on how he interpreted scriptures. And some of those mistakes as a leader caused harm. And I just want you to know, if you are a leader here today, you need to be aware of drifting towards some of these human tensions. And I hope that this brings revelation to you. And so I want to give us today, in closing, kind of three leadership principles that I think we can learn from Ezra. And here's the first. While Ezra led with fear, we are called to live with faith. We're called to lead with faith. We see that fear was a major motivator in this story. The people on the outside of the community, they're seen as threats. And an us and them language begins to take place, which leads to a philosophy of life that says our preservation is more important than them discovering the God Yahweh that we follow. Our preservation is more important than their inclusion. That's what happens when we lead with fear. And Ezra led this way because he knows that history tends to repeat itself. And he knows that these exiles got in trouble last time. That's why they were carried off to Babylon. And he doesn't want to see that happen again. But he's forgetting that the theme of this book is actually God's faithfulness, that God has used even foreign dignitaries to return them. But he moves the people from celebrating the faithfulness of God and moves into a controlling way of leading that says, why are you playing with fire again? Why are you intermarrying and putting it all at risk? Don't you know about God's wrath and how it's going to take us into exile again if we're not careful? And that's where the tension is. And that's where the tension is for every church. How do we engage with our culture? It's a difficult conversation. And I'm not saying that safeguards are a bad thing, but Ezra and Nehemiah are building walls, literally creating a commune, not a community. And when we do that, there's no missional living. There's no way that we can go and be the peace and the power and presence of Jesus everywhere that we step, wherever we have influence. Because we're called to be influencers. But Ezra was leading his community in a way that would not allow them to ever be influencers into their city. It's a good question to ask ourselves if we're struggling with this tension is, in our engagement, are we the influencer or the influenced? You see, we're called to be the influencer. But every now and then, I know I step back and ask, am I being influenced too much? And when I am, I know that I need to proceed cautiously and put up some safeguards. But Ezra won't even let the people be influencers. And what happens is when we do this, we operate in fear of God's wrath rather than celebration of his grace. And when we do this, we begin to fall into patterns of legalism. And that's the second thing, the second way that we need to lead. While Ezra led with legalism, we are called to lead with grace. I define legalism as having the wrong starting point. I define legalism as starting with behavior. And when we start with behavior, it often leads to self-righteousness. If you've attended here for any length of time, you've heard me teach on this before because I'm passionate about it. I think there's a danger, and I think that many of us grew up in settings, in churches that took the arrows this way, that said you need to behave a certain way. You need to prove your belief with your behavior. And if you behave a certain way, it shows the community that you are a believer in Jesus. Do it on your own strength. And if you do it for a certain amount of time, maybe God will graciously reveal himself to you. You'll have one of those moments where you experience his glory or where you have a moment of worship that feels transcendent, or maybe he'll heal you of something that you've been asking for if you do it hard enough, if you behave well. But friends, that's awful. That is the opposite of what Scripture teaches us. That leaves us exhausted. That leaves us full of shame. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the arrows going the other way. It says, I am a good father that is pursuing you. I'm trying to get your attention. I want to reveal myself to you so that you can behold me. And as he reveals to us who he is, we believe the truths of what Scripture says about him. And as we do that, we enter into a relationship with a good God, and we long to do what brings him worship and avoid that which grieves him. Do you see the difference? You see, Ezra slipped into legalism. He led, rather than grace, he led with putting rules and regulations in front of the people. The commentator Ray Lubeck paints a picture with some questions that if we ask ourselves, will also reveal if these legalistic patterns still exist in our lives. He says, we should note that the Pharisees, whom we know so well from our New Testament, consider Ezra to be the founding father of their movement. Fascinating. Did they pray, read scripture, fast, take their faith seriously, expect others to conform to their standards, passionately work at keeping every command, exclude all outsiders, deem themselves as better than others, add their own rules to God's commands? Were they sincere? The answer to all these questions is yes, of course, yes, just like we find in Ezra and Nehemiah. Rather than seeking to replicate this kind of godly leadership, we should seek our positive role models for spiritual leadership elsewhere. Ouch. Professor Lubbock does not mix words. But look at those questions. Because if you're answering yes to any of those today, I bless you with grace. Because when you experience his grace, you can't help but lead from grace. The third leadership principle I see here is, while Ezra led with pride, we're called to lead with humility. You see, as Josh shared last week, Ezra was favored by the Persian king because of his zeal for the law and his love of the Torah. He made his four-month journey back to Jerusalem, a descendant of Moses and Aaron. He came with a mission, and he came with authority that was granted to him by a foreign king. He had the letter. His positional authority was clear. He was respected by everyone, and God's favor was upon him. Josh wasn't lying to us, but here's the deal. You can be favored, you can be called, you can be on mission, and you can be passionate, and it can go sideways. How? Well, pride enters in. Pride enters in. And one of the things that I've learned over the years is that godly leaders can often just stand in their positional authority and they can neglect their spiritual intimacy. And when those two things are not in line, bad things happen. You see, pride causes godly leaders to stand in their positional authority. Do you know who I am? Do you know the letter that I have? Do you know who commissioned me for this purpose? But then they neglect their spiritual intimacy. They stop seeking the face of God for what is next. And when that happens, it is a difficult thing. It is never good. You want to know why so many big name pastors have fallen in the past decades? It's right here. They have neglected their spiritual intimacy. Their authority grew quickly. The number of followers on Instagram, the size of their churches, and all of a sudden they feel like they've got this thing figured out, and they stop seeking the face of God. And bad things happen. And as the story plays out, we see it so clearly because another leader comes to Ezra and he says, here's what we need to do to make this right. There's a crowd there. Ezra wants to please the crowd. And this other person says, we need to rid the community of these foreigners and children. We need a mass divorce ceremony. Ezra and his positional authority is being pushed by these other people in the community. And what does he not do? He does not go seek the face of God. At least our narrative mentions no trip to the nearby Mount of Olives to inquire of God, which seems to be what Moses would have done. No, he immediately gets up, puts it to a vote, and makes a mass decree. The humility to inquire of the Lord in this big decision is missing, and it seems to me that the bestowed favor of God is burning out quickly. The result? A command is given. It seems God hasn't given this command. In fact, this decree seems to be in opposition to what we read in Malachi, what we see in the New Testament. Different scriptures have been taken out of place and mashed together and used to force this decision that brought harm to the community. An extreme interpretation of the scriptures, because knowledge had puffed up in Ezra, mixed with overzealousness of wanting to get it right, mixed with pride of positional authority. And it was a bad cocktail for Ezra. Now you might be sitting here and saying, wow, Rob really doesn't like Ezra. Like he's passionately, like vehemently against Ezra. That's not it. I'm actually just the leader that looks in the mirror and says, wow. How easily I could become this guy. How quickly I could go sideways. How quickly you could go sideways. And thank you, God, for giving us this story as a warning. You see, for me, the big takeaway is this pride one. It's about keeping the rhythms and the intimacy with Christ fresh. It's about not getting complacent and saying, I've got this figured out. It's seeking the face of God in every decision, big and small. Because when that is removed from the equation, Ezra happens. Ezra, it's a tough book. It's about a well-intentioned leader that misses the point of the overall book, that our God is full of grace and faithfulness. He cannot bring upon this community the calling that he longed to bring. And the book's end is purposely different than you expect. It's purposely not the happy ending that we all wish we could read. Ezra brings a limited restoration, a protected people in a protected area. He pushes the exiles in Judah to become quite nationalistic. And he ignores the prophecies of Isaiah, of a mediator that will draw all nations to himself. Ezra leaves us wanting, and it leaves this community in Jerusalem during the Second Temple wanting more than ever their promised Messiah. But we have the whole story. We have the full narrative, and we've celebrated it this morning that with the coming of Jesus, the ultimate mediator was at hand. He's come. He's died a sinner's death for you and me, and through his life, death, and resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, restored, renewed community has become attainable. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for these chapters, as difficult as they are, and we thank you for the life of Ezra. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that we can take from it. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, for those that are struggling and even just hearing this, it's bringing up things, hurt from the past, times that an overzealous, passionate person pushed a little too far and caused harm. And I bless them. I bless them with empathy and healing and the ability to forgive in Jesus' name. And Lord, there are so many people of influence in all different places in this room today. Would you give us the wisdom to lead in unique ways with grace and faithfulness and humility? Would you guide us? Would you nudge us when we're not seeking your face? Would you continue to pursue us? We surrender to you today and we worship you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.